Jeff and I always smile at each other because at some time in the past we've both forgotten to turn on the mic, or the recorder, I should say. Well, if you're in the church service this morning, you're aware that Daniel chapter 9 is a very technical chapter, and I thought Jace did a good job of trying to cover 135 different points in one sermon. I didn't realize that we were at Daniel 9, I guess because I didn't think about it, because we've got a technical subject this morning, so you're going to get two in a row, so I hope you're up for it. This is the second lesson in our series entitled Adam's Sin, Atonement, and Imputed Righteousness, and the specific title of today's lesson is The Doctrine of Original Sin. This topic is, quite frankly, quite unpopular among a lot of people because it's usually presented out of context. And when it's taken out of context, the typical reaction to the concept of original sin is that this doctrine is immensely unfair. But when we understand it more completely in the context of the three great imputations that make up the focus of this series, the sense of unfairness is replaced with a new appreciation for the marvelous grace of God. Now, having said that, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is what I said is true. When understood in the context of the divine imputations, a sense of unfairness will be replaced by a deep gratitude for the grace that God has extended to us. The bad news is the full context for the bad news becoming good news involves the lessons I'll be presenting today and then next Sunday, and then the following Sunday, so you're not going to get the whole story today. But hopefully that'll be enough of an incentive that you'll come back and keep attending our class. But if that's not possible, I thought, well, going through today's material, I need to make sure that at least to some degree, I touch on the reasons that the doctrine of original sin should not be seen as unfair at all, albeit without the context of the next two lessons. So I'm going to do my best to at least build in a little bit of the solution to this issue in today's lesson, albeit not in the detail that we'll be going into next week and the next. Our lesson today is going to be primarily taken from the New Testament, but as an opening scripture for our lesson, I want to look into the Old Testament because it's there that we have the historical context for what Paul will later say in the book of Romans. So we're going to go to the book of Genesis. We're going to look at some select verses from there, just at least to read through them. That gives us the historical basis, and then we're going to go to Romans chapter 5, which is the New Testament commentary on those verses. So let's begin with a verse or two from Genesis chapter 2. After creating Adam, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Now the serpent was craftier than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it nor touch it, or you'll die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, and she ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate. In these brief verses from the book of Genesis, we have the historical record of an event that changed the course of human history. It's the woman who plays a central role in the Genesis story, but it's Adam's sin who'll be the focus of our passage today from Romans chapter 5. Last week, we began this four-part series in which we're examining the mechanics of the gospel. And by saying the mechanics of the gospel, I simply mean that we're taking a look at how the gospel works, and we're asking a couple of questions. What exactly is the problem that the gospel solves, and what has God done to resolve this problem. And we began last week by establishing an important foundation that will be in existence for the rest of this series. And I think I need to give at least a brief review of some of the things we talked about last week, really for two reasons. First reason is some of you may not have been here last Sunday and you're not mind readers, so it would help perhaps if I touched on a few things. And then, of course, Jace has already told us many times that we only remember 10% of what we're told anyway. So here's a quick review. I suggested last week that the starting point for understanding the gospel rests on one divine attribute, the attribute being the holiness of God. This divine attribute describes God as holy other, and if you were here last week, you'll recall that holy other was spelled W-H-O-L-L-Y, which is another way of referring to God's holiness, H-O-L-I-N-E-S-S. It's the starting point for understanding the gospel, because before we can grasp what God has done, we must understand who God is. And I pointed out something last week that may have surprised some people. At the most fundamental level, holiness does not mean moral purity. The root meaning of holiness is not a moral concept at all. Put simply, and this is as simple as I can think of a way to say this, holiness means separation. That's the fundamental meaning of the word holiness. It means separation. And what do we conclude from this? Well, we conclude that between God and man, there is an unbridgeable gulf that separates us from our Creator. It's a chasm across which only God can reach. Now, to alleviate any confusion, holiness does have a secondary meaning that's moral in nature. And we discussed this in depth last week, but the thing to remember is that God's holiness creates for the human race an issue of access. That's the key thing to remember. The holiness of God creates for the human race an issue of access. Now, last week we also spent some time unpacking two terms that pertain to God's relationship to His creation. These two terms are transcendence and immanence. Transcendence refers to God as infinitely distant from His creation. It means that God is the creator of the universe, and therefore He is greater than that thing that He has created. God is greater than the universe. And it actually causes us to understand God in a different way. It causes us to understand God as being separate from us. And we talked about a couple of applications of this concept. When we say, for example, that God is eternal, we're not just saying He's been around for a long time. We're acknowledging that He's not bound by time. And when we say that God is omnipresent, we mean more than He is everywhere. We mean He is not limited, nor can He be contained within the physical universe. So it's in His transcendence that God's inaccessibility is most evident. And in contrast to that, then His immanence refers to God's nearness and His involvement with His creation. In His immanence, God is present in every aspect of the world that is created, while in His transcendence, He's distinct from the universe. So in His transcendence, it's the transcendence of God that creates the first barrier between God and man, and it's a barrier that cannot be bridged by man. So on the problem side of the gospel equation, there are two issues. We're separated from God by His transcendence, and we're alienated from Him in His immanence by a moral barrier that began with the sin of Adam. And this is where we're going to get into today's topic. With regard to man, this is what we mean when we say that God is wholly other. He is unreachable in His transcendence, and He differs from us in His moral character. By examining the nature of the gospel, we seek to know how these barriers can be crossed and who is the prime mover in resolving the things that separate us from our Creator. In Scripture, there are three great imputations, and I'll describe what an imputation is in just a moment. But there are three great imputations that form the pillars for understanding the gospel. And these pillars form the three topics that make up this lesson and then the two lessons to follow. So I'm going to tell you what these are. These three imputations, and this is just a summary. The first one is this. When Adam sinned, and by the way, this is the topic today. When Adam sinned, God imputed the guilt of Adam's sin to the entire human race. Every descendant of Adam is born with the guilt of Adam's sin already charged to his or her account. This is the doctrine of original sin, and it's the first of the three great imputations, and it's the one that may appear unfair until it's understood in the context of the other two imputations. So what's the second imputation? Well, the second imputation is this. When Jesus died on the cross, God imputed to him both the sin of Adam and the personal sins of the entire human race. His death satisfied in full the requirements of God's perfect justice, and it was a death that was sufficient to provide salvation and forgiveness of sins to anyone who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. This is the second of the great imputations. It's the doctrine of divine satisfaction, the atonement, and it'll be our topic next Sunday. The third imputation is this. On the basis of what Jesus accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection, God imputes the very righteousness of Jesus Christ to the elect. This is the third imputation. It's the doctrine of imputed righteousness, and it will be our topic 2 weeks from today. So, from these three imputations is derived the title of the series, Adam's Sin, Atonement, and Imputed Righteousness. And it's on these three imputations that the doctrine of salvation rests, and it's important that we view them not separately, but together. And quite frankly, if I thought I could hold your attention for four consecutive hours, that's exactly what we would have done. But alas,
stay awake.
Yeah,
awake.
We're going to have to look at these 1 hour at a time. Together, we're going to look at the doctrine of original sin, the first of these three imputations. And ideally, this topic would be two lessons. We would do a lesson from the Old Testament, then we would do a lesson from the New Testament. But since we just finished studying Genesis in this class, I chose to simply address the historic issue or the historic account of the fall through our opening scripture, which I read at the beginning of today, and move straight into the New Testament commentary on the Genesis passage, which we'll find in the fifth chapter of Romans. Now, the doctrine of original sin confronts us with an uncomfortable fact, a fact that set in course the current state of the human race. And the operative principle in play here is the principle of imputation. Adam's sin was imputed first to Eve, then to her children, and finally to all the descendants of Adam through the ages, and unfortunately that includes you and me. The idea that when Adam sinned, the legal guilt of that single sinful act was charged to his posterity, resulting in the universal condemnation of the human race before a holy, righteous God, can be a hard pill to swallow. When it's seen in the bigger context of God's overall plan of salvation, that tension is relieved. So if this is you, I hope you'll stick with me at least through the day's lesson. I hope no one will get up and leave, because there's a great solution to this dilemma into which Adam has caused us all to fall. Now, sin, Adam or ours, is not popular these days. Well, actually, I should say that sinning's popular, but the consequences that it brings on us are not particularly popular. In fact, you can draw large crowds to your church by never bringing up the subject. Just ask Joel Osteen of Human Texas. I pick on Joel a lot in this class, but I do it for a good reason. Joel Osteen is a false teacher, and he proclaims a false gospel, and he typifies a lot of ministers in a lot of American churches. I saw him a few years ago on Jay Leno. Jay asked Joel, he said, "Joel, you talk about sin very much in your church." Joel said, "No, Jay, we don't like to talk about things like that. We prefer to focus on more positive things in our church." You can fill a pew with that sermon. It's far more faddish today to preach and sing of a Jesus who's your best friend than it is to preach Christ crucified. Yeah. There are many people who have proclaimed Jesus to be their best friend forever, but they have no idea they are in dire need of a Savior more than they are a sidekick. I wish there were a way to challenge every preacher in the United States for 1 month. Get rid of the music. Get rid of the fog machines. Get rid of the entertainment. Stop promoting a prosperity gospel and preach Christ crucified and see who shows up for church. I think we'd be surprised. In light of Joel Osteen, the Joel Osteens of the world, we need to ask a question. Is the doctrine of sin important in 21st century America? You bet it is, because the doctrine of sin has to do with our legal standing before God. Sin is the reason Jesus died on the cross, so that alone affirms that sin's important. When the angel appeared to Joseph, assuring him that Mary's child was conceived of the Holy Spirit, he told Joseph, "You should call his name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins." And the name Jesus means Savior. I don't know how we could make things any clearer than that. And consider this. If mankind needed a Savior such that the Son of God left his place in glory, became a man, and died on the cross to resolve the sin problem, then we should take sin very seriously, because he certainly took it very seriously. So, yes, it's an important doctrine to understand what took place at the inception of the human race, because that's the only means of appreciating the human condition and the true value and extent of what Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross. Now, some may argue that things have changed, that our sophistication and culture have progressed beyond the world of men like the Apostle Paul, so much so that parallels can't be drawn between our day and Paul's. If you believe this, I encourage you to watch the news. Wherever you get the news, I don't care where you get the news, but when you do, what are you going to see and what are you going to hear when you watch the news? Well, you're going to hear of regional wars. You're going to hear of wars in the Middle East. You're going to hear of world wars or the threat of them. You're going to hear about unaddressed violence. You're going to hear about the murders and trafficking of children. You're going to hear a plethora of other issues too numerous to name. And both history, ancient history and recent history, affirms the message of the Bible that sin is in the world and evil reigns in the hearts of men. Now, Reinhold Niebuhr, a man not known for his conservatism, still was able to comprehend the condition of the human race and man's never-ending effort to avoid the clear biblical message. He wrote a book called The Kingdom of God in America, which was published in 1937. And I want you to listen to what Reinhold Niebuhr wrote. This is what he said. "Christian people have begun to put their trust in a God without wrath, who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." 1937. Ask yourself a question. Have things gotten better or worse since 1937? Has this cancerous, sterile theology Niebuhr called to light become more prevalent or less prevalent over the last 87 years? And by the way, Niebuhr summed up the theology perfectly of Joel Osteen and others like him. The apostasy Paul warned us about, the falling away both of culture and the church, has become more prevalent, and it's accelerating at breakneck speed. For a little over 10 years, I've been involved in a men's Bible study in Prosper. It's a small little group, 9 men. We meet at the ungodly hour of 7 a.m. on Monday mornings in Prosper. I've been meeting with these guys for 10 years. When the group first formed, all the men were members of the First Methodist Church of Prosper. Today, all but one are members of Stonebriar, so I feel like the 10-plus years have paid a measurable dividend. Now, it's interesting. Recently, one of the men related a story to the group. He was invited to an event back at his former church, the First Methodist Church in Prosper, because his grandson had some part in a skit or a presentation of some sort. And after the performance, the pastor delivered a short sermon addressed to the children. Now, I think he said his grandson was 5 or 6 years old, somewhere in that neighborhood. In this sermon, here's what the pastor asked the kids. What climate issues are you praying for? Fewer hurricanes? Less use of fossil fuels? Perhaps an end to the natural disasters caused by the big oil companies? What are you praying for? That's the depth to which our knowledge of the gospel has devolved in many American churches. I have opinion about all these things, and I'm sure that you do too, and I say this with no malice at all. I don't care what your opinions are. You have the right to believe anything you want to about issues like this. But if you think your eternal destiny rests on what God is going to do to the big oil companies or to fossil fuels, you're doomed, because that has nothing to do with the gospel. I got sidetracked. I spoke earlier about the concept of imputation, so let's take a minute here to make sure we mean the same thing when we use that term. So then we'll get into this, the exegesis of the last half of Romans chapter 5. The pertinent Greek terms, there are three, that aid us in understanding the concept of imputation are logizomai, lego, and elogeo. Each of these words has as its root meaning the concept of counting. In Philemon 1:8, elegeo is used to signify the crediting of something to the account of another person. In that verse, the Apostle Paul instructs Philemon, if Onesimus owes you anything, charge, and this is the word elegeo, if Onesimus owes you anything, charge that to my account. In other words, transfer what he owes to me, and I'll pay the bill. Paul agrees to allow Philemon to transfer to Paul any debt owed by Onesimus. Now, this act of imputing or crediting or transferring to the account of another can apply to money, but in a theological or legal sense, it also can apply to sin and righteousness. In Genesis 15:6, an equivalent Hebrew term, hashav, is used to signify the imputing of absolute righteousness to Abram on the basis of faith alone. Genesis 15:6 reads this way, and he believed in Yahweh, that is, Abram believed in Yahweh, and righteousness was imputed to him. If you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and you look at that very same verse, it reads, and Abram believed in God, and righteousness was credited to Abram. Righteousness is an absolute ethical quality that belongs to God alone. And this righteousness that was imputed or credited to Abram on the basis of faith in the Word of God is exactly how this concept of imputed righteousness operates. Now, you're probably happy to hear that God imputes righteousness on the basis of faith alone, but perhaps less likely to feel good about the concept of God imputing the sin of Adam to the human race. Yet the principle is exactly the same. And the Bible's clear. Adam's sin became our sin through a single act of imputation. Now, Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 makes an interesting observation. There. He says, and he's writing about, as he says, the Apostle Paul. He wrote, some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. I'm pretty sure he's referencing the passage we're going to study today. And the more I studied for this lesson, the more I became convinced that that's exactly the case. So if you find this a little bit hard to understand, you're in good company. Peter and I feel the same way you do. So Romans 5, verses 12 to 21 is the primary New Testament text regarding the doctrine of original sin. I'm going to read this section. If you're a bit confused when I'm finished, don't give up just yet, because we're going to examine this passage together. So looking in your Bibles, if you have Romans 5 open, starting with verse 12, I'm going to read through verse 19. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so sin spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteousness. So do I have any volunteers who would like to come up and explain that passage? Let me explain why this passage is confusing. It's confusing because verses 13 through 17 are parenthetic. Okay, so here's how this lays out. In verse 18a, that means the first half of verse 18, Paul states a central idea that he picked up first back in verse 12. So verse 12, he presents this idea. And then he gets into this parenthetical section, and then in verse 18 he comes back to what he was talking about in verse 12. So there's a real simple way to extract the main idea of this section, and it's a real simple thing to do. You read verse 12 and then you skip to verse 18b, and this will give you the continuity of the passage, and it's a good place to start because it's the big idea of what Paul's trying to tell us. So just listen to how this works when you take that parenthetical section out. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death spread to all men because all sinned, even so through one act of righteousness, Christ's death on the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men. That's the big idea. So let's look at this. Let's break this down, and we'll begin with verse 12. And I want to focus on this phrase, through one man. What's in view here is the action of one man. This is critically important to understand. What is in view here is the action of one man. What took place in the Garden of Eden was a test, and it was only one man who was tested. It's important to notice that Eve was not tested. Adam alone was tested. Through one man only, sin entered the world, and as a result, death became the lot of the entire human race. Now, this is not a statement about the origin of sin. Sin actually existed already in the angelic realm, having appeared previously in Lucifer. This is about how sin entered the human race. And we're told the result of this sin committed by the one man is death. Not only his death, but the text goes on to say, so death passed to all men because all sinned. Now, let's stop here a minute. The old King James Bible translated a very pertinent phrase this way. The King James translated that phrase, for all have sinned. But this is incorrect. And most of the modern translations have, in fact, corrected the error. If you're looking at an NASB or an NIV, yours does not say for all have sins. It says for all sinned, which is, by the way, the correct translation. The phrase should not be translated for all have sinned. It should be translated for all sinned. This may seem trivial, but it's not. In fact, it's extremely important. A lot of commentaries have been written and many theological conclusions have been drawn over the years based on that faulty King James translation. So error has persisted as a result. And so we have to ask, what's the error? Well, for all have sinned would seem to imply men die because all men have committed personal sins at some time in their lives. For all have sinned. That's what that would seem to mean to me. This is not what the text is saying. What the text is saying is this verb, it's a harmartano, to sin. It's written in something in Greek called the aorist tense. Now, the aorist tense depicts two things. Verbs in Greek are extremely technical. There are a lot of things that can be communicated in a Greek verb that we would have to write a paragraph to communicate. So let me tell you what the aorist tense means. And there are two main important things about this. When a verb is written in the aorist tense, it means that the action of the verb took place in the past, not in the present, not in the future. The action of the verb took place in the past. Okay, so we would call that past tense. It's a pretty good parallel in English to that. But listen to this. The second thing the aorist tense tells us is that the action of the verb is what is known as punctiliar action, as opposed to linear action. Now, what does this mean? It means that the action of the verb in the aorist tense is viewed like a photograph. Have you ever had a photograph taken of you and your eyes were closed just because you blinked for a split second? Well, that paragraph preserves that split second. So the aorist tense talks about the action of the verb kind of like a paragraph as opposed to a movie. The action of the verb is in the past, and the action of the verb speaks to something that occurred at a specific moment in time. It's not a movie. It's not something that's happening progressively. It's something that happened one time at a specific moment in time. What does this mean for our text? It means this sin, the one being referenced, was a single act that took place at a specific point in time in the past, and therefore it cannot refer to personal sins that occur in linear fashion over time. The text does not mean for all have sinned or that all men are sinners. Now, both of these things are true, but that's not what this verse is talking about. What's in view here is that all men sinned at the same moment in time in the past, and that sin is an already completed act. Both in verses 16 and 18, we're told the judgment, that is death, arose from one transgression. Now think about this. The fall occurred as a result of one single transgression committed by one man at a specific moment in time in the past. This cannot refer to anything other than the single transgression committed by Adam in Genesis 3:6. And I want you to notice, the judgment that follows has nothing to do with Eve. It has nothing to do with any other personal sin Adam committed. It has nothing to do with any sin you or I have committed. Judgment came on the human race as a result of one thing and one thing only, Adam's single transgression. At least 10 times in various ways in verses 12 to 19, references made to one transgression committed by one man. So the condemnation that passed on all men came about by one sin committed by one man, the man Adam. Now certainly Adam sinned more than one time. Post-fall Adam sinned thousands of times, just like you and I do. But not one of those other sins of Adam, not one of them, affected you or me in any way. It was the one. Adam failed with regard to the one that counted. And when that happened, God imputed the guilt of that single transgression first to Eve, then to all of their posterity, and we all came under condemnation at same instant in time as a result of it. Now, if you look in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, of course, there's the famous John 3:16 verse, but if you look at the verses that follow that, I want you to listen to what Jesus said. He said, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now, this is what I want you to hear. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, I want you to think about this. This phrase, "he who does not believe has been judged already," this is important, does not mean an innocent man falls under condemnation at a point in time when he refuses to believe the gospel. That's not what this means. It means an already guilty man remains in a state of condemnation because he refuses to believe the gospel in order to be delivered from the condemnation into which he was born. There's a big difference in those two things. It's consistent, by the way, with 1 Corinthians 15, 22. 1 Corinthians 22 states, "For in Adam all die, so also all who are in Christ will be made alive." The word order here is important. This does not mean in Christ all men are made alive. It means, as referring to the human race. It does not mean in Christ all men are made alive as referring to the human race. It means all who are in Christ are made alive. There's a big difference. Here are two facts every person needs to know. Every human being is either in Adam or in Christ. There are no exceptions. And the concept of being in is a relationship phrase. You either are in a relationship with fallen Adam, or you're in a relationship with Christ. If you're a human being, you are born in Adam. The question then becomes, how does a person get out of Adam into a relationship with Jesus Christ? And it is here that this concept of the access problem becomes tantamount. How is the gap bridged? The solution is, it's very simple, believing in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. When you do that, God transfers you from being positionally in Adam into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible describes believers as having been adopted into the family of God. We are born into a relationship with Adam, and we must be adopted into a relationship with Jesus Christ into the family of God. The human race as a whole stands condemned before Almighty God, apart from any personal sins you or I may have committed, because every human being is born under the condemnation of Adam's sin. This is the starting point. We're born on death row. Nothing more needs to happen for a man to stand guilty at the great white throne judgment and be condemned to the lake of fire. This is our lot from the moment we come into the world. And if you don't understand this, you will never understand the doctrine of election or the extent of God's grace. Instead, you'll come up with every possible way to misunderstand both of those great doctrines. Now, there's a second way that we know that Adam's sin is the sole basis on which the human race stands condemned before the Creator. And it has to do with something we read back in Genesis. It's that little phrase, "and your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." What's important here is the sequence. In Genesis 3:6, Eve eats the fruit, right? Nothing happens. You ever thought about that? Eve is not confronted by God. She's not concerned that she's naked. She does not get out her sewing machine and begin sewing fig leaves together for clothing. She doesn't hide. She is completely oblivious to her condition. Think about that. She is completely oblivious to her condition. Why? Well, the reason for this is her eyes had not been opened with regard to a new understanding of good and evil. Okay? Second, Eve entices her husband to eat the forbidden fruit. Then in Genesis 3:7, notice the sequence. After Adam sinned, we read, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened at the same time, and they," plural, "knew they were naked at the same instant." Why were Eve's eyes not opened when she first ate the fruit, but they were opened later simultaneously with Adam's when he ate the fruit? The reason is because of something theologians call federal headship. Now, Romans 5 is not a popular chapter with the feminist movement because though Adam and Eve were equal in the essence of their humanity, They were equal in their value to God. Their designated roles are complementarian, not egalitarian. In other words, God established an order in creation of mankind in which he set Adam as the federal head. What does that mean? It means that Adam was the legal representative of the human race, not Eve. Nor were they co-federal heads of the human race. It is Adam and Adam alone who represented the human race that day in the Garden of Eden. Adam's transgression was the one that counted. And just as his transgression became Eve's transgression when her representative, Adam, sinned, so also when Adam sinned, because he represented the human race legally before God, his single transgression was imputed to Eve and to all who came after her. One man, one transgression, one moment in time. This is original sin. And it's in this sense that we read in verse 12, because all sinned. I've already said that phrase, because all sin, cannot refer to personal sins theologically or linguistically. Therefore, it must refer to one moment in time when Adam sinned, and that sin was imputed to the human race in a manner that rendered all men guilty before God. So as far as God is concerned, all sinned. Joe.
There's a verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is that should all be?
Say that again.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
That's
the same thing, that half should not be in there because it was Adam's sin.
Does anyone have a Greek text to look in?
I
don't remember.
But it's the same from Markon.
Yeah, it was the same word, but it would, if it's written in the imperfect or the aorist.
Yeah.
I don't know. I suspect it's the same as the Romans 5 verse. The point here is that the principle that's involved in this is imputation. The fall happened such that in God's accounting system, we all sinned when our representative sinned, and the judgment symbolized by the opening of the eyes passed on all men and all women at the same moment, even those not yet conceived or born. There are two ways this has been understood. I don't want to get into the weeds here, but just so you know. Either, and this is one theory, we were present seminally in Adam and somehow participated in his transgression, or we were represented by Adam and the guilt of Adam's sin was transferred to us by imputation apart from any participation on our part. The ones who support the seminal view, go back to Genesis chapter 14 and the story of Melchizedek, and then they go over to Hebrews where we find in the New Testament commentary on the Melchizedek story. In Genesis 14, Abraham encounters Melchizedek. He was the priest of El Elyon. He was the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. And Abraham paid a tithe to him. Then if we look over in, don't turn here, I'll just read this real quickly. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 7 and look at verses 8 through 10, it says, in this case, that is in the case of this encounter with Melchizedek, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, in the Genesis 14 case, one received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. He's referring here to Melchizedek. And so to speak, so in other words, we're talking here figuratively, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. When you first look at this, first glance, it looks like this is a possibility, but when we examine this theologically, the seminal view falls apart. Notice in Romans 5:14, that's the verse that says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him to come. In that verse, Adam is said to be a type, a tupos, a forerunner of him who was to come. And notice the phrase, so to speak, in Hebrews 7, verse 9. In other words, Romans 5:14, and this is important, Paul is drawing an analogy between condemnation and justification. He's contrasting Adam and what he did with Jesus and what he did, and there are similarities and there are dissimilarities. The dissimilarity is failure on the part of the one and victory on the part of the other. The similarity is with respect to the fact that what each did, he did as a representative of a group. Now, for the typology of the seminal view to work, one would have to believe we were seminally present at work in Adam. We would have to hold that believers were seminally involved in Adam's sin, we would have to hold that believers were seminally present in Jesus and in some way participated in his salvific act, that is, in his act of dying on the cross for the sins of the world, which, of course, is absurd. And if it's unreasonable to assume we were seminally present in Christ and that we participated in his act of atonement, then likewise it's absurd to argue that we were seminally present in Adam and participated in his transgression. It's far better, theologically, to understand both acts, Adam's and Christ's, as acts on behalf of a group under the concept of federal headship. In other words, Adam represented the human race in his transgression, such that through his sin we sinned, and Jesus represented the elect on the cross in an act of righteousness by which sin can be forgiven and we can receive through a second act of imputation the absolute righteousness of Christ as a free gift of God's mercy. So here's how I understand this. Over the course of human history, there have been two federal heads, Adam and Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus is referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:45 as the last or the second Adam. Both represented us in critical acts that set the course, on the one hand, for the entire human race, and on the other hand, for the elect. Now, there's a further support for this. Romans 5:13 reads, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." This verse puts forth yet a third support for Adam as representing us as the federal head of all. It lays out a principle that's in play, and the principle is this. This gets a little technical, so just try to hang with me here. The principle in play is that sin is not imputed apart from law. If there's no speed limit, you cannot speed. You can drive too fast, but you cannot be dragged into court and held legally responsible for speeding if there's no law that establishes a speed limit. Paul's first mention of the law in this verse refers to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was given to Moses mid-15th century B.C., while the single commandment, also a law, was given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. So there was a time between Adam and Moses when there was no specific divine law articulated and given to mankind as there had been to Adam and then subsequently to Moses. It was during this in-between period that sin is not imputed apart from law. Yet even though this was the case, still sin was in the world, but it was not imputed. Now, look at Romans 5:14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." Here's that time frame, that in-between period, that time from Adam to Moses. "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam." So during this period of time from Adam to Moses, when there was no law and when sin was not imputed, still death reigned. How? Why? And what does "those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam" mean? Well, in what way did Adam sin? He sinned by breaking a law. So there was a law Adam was commanded to obey that he transgressed. So sinning in the likeness of Adam must mean transgressing by breaking a divinely ordained law. Yet between Adam and Moses, there was no such law to break, so men could not be legally guilty of sins they committed during the time of no law. In other words, they could not sin after the manner and likeness of Adam. So what's Paul's argument? Let me try to sum it up. He's saying this: if death is the consequence for sin, and if sin is not imputed apart from law, and if between Adam and Moses there was no divinely ordained law, how is it that men still died? Even then, the same penalty, death, reigned over all men, even those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam, even when sin was not imputed. Now, Paul's careful to explain that sin as a moral failure was in the world even in the absence of law, but that moral failure was not imputed apart from law. So in a time when there was no divinely ordained law, in a time when men could not sin after the likeness of Adam, yet in a world where the wage of sin still was death, in that era when sin was in the world but was not imputed, how is it that even then men died? Well, why did they die if sin is not imputed apart from law? If in a time when personal sins were not imputed because there was no law to break, explain to me how it is that men died when sin is not imputed. Well, there's an answer. Though personal sins were not imputed when there was no law, what was imputed was Adam's original transgression. Men died because of Adam's original sin, and that had been imputed to the human race, so that death reigned over mankind. On the basis of that, even though the guilt for personal sins was not imputed during the time of the Mosaic, up until the time of the Mosaic law. So, after a lot of bad news, there's really good news in verses 15 to 17. God has given us a gift that's greater than the judgment that came as a result of the imputation of Adam's sin. Adam's transgression resulted in death to all men. But God's free gift results both in the cancellation of Adam's sin and forgiveness of the personal sins committed by anyone who puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ alone as Savior. Verses 18 and 19 sum up Paul's major idea. One transgression committed by one man resulted in death passing upon all men, but through the obedience of one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. Just as Adam was our federal head and brought judgment upon us because of his disobedience, so also Christ, our federal head, through his obedience, we are declared righteous, and both of these things are accomplished by immediate federal imputation. So I want to close with a few words regarding fairness. The man who senses an unfairness at the idea that Adam stood as his representative in the garden has but one alternative. He must stand for himself before God as his own representative, and he must plead his case based on his own merit. So if you're that man, let me ask you a question. Do you think you could have done better? Would you have been obedient in the same situation as Adam? The man who believes God's plan is unfair has stepped away from the principle of substitution, and in so doing, he has chosen to stand for himself. And in that case, Christ no longer stands for him as a substitute in redemption. The man who claims God's plan is unfair will stand alone at the judgment seat of Almighty God. And may I make this very simple. He stands alone and he has no case. Now, God knew Adam would fail. He knew in eternity past, before the world was created, exactly what was going to happen. And he already knew if man were to prevail against evil, he himself would have to become a man in order to defeat Satan on our behalf. You see, far from being unfair, God's plan shows a degree of wisdom that is unfathomable to the natural man, a wisdom to which no man could ever attain. Adam failed when he ate from the forbidden tree. Christ succeeded by dying on another tree at a place called Calvary. In God's infinite wisdom, Adam stood as your representative and failed. But Jesus, the second Adam, stands in victory as your representative. And just as Adam's sin became your sin, the victory of Jesus Christ can become your victory. So, recalling last week's lesson, how did God bridge the unbridgeable chasm caused by his transcendence? He bridged that gap through the incarnation, when the second person of the Trinity became one of us in order to represent us to God and God to us. And how did God bridge the unbridgeable chasm of God's perfect moral character vis-a-vis sinful man? Well, he did that through the cross. And he imputed to us, he imputed to Jesus Christ the transgression of Adam, and he imputed to Jesus Christ every personal sin you and I have or ever will commit. And next week, that's going to be our topic, the doctrine of divine satisfaction, the doctrine of the atonement. And I think as a closing today, I will just read the last two verses of this chapter, verses 20 and 21. If I can get on the right page. The law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I know this is a tough subject. Stick around for a few minutes if anyone has questions, and I'll ask Jeff if you'd close us in prayer.
Sure. Hey, Rocky. Oh. Would David had understood or had some idea when you mentioned the word snapshot when you said, in iniquity I was born?
What?
I was born I was conceived in iniquity when David makes that song.
He's saying he was conceived with an old sin nature.
Yeah, would he
under the
Adamic understanding?
I don't know the extent to which he understood all this, because what we've studied today is New Testament revelation.
Okay.
But that's exactly what he means. He was born conceived in iniquity, meaning from that point forward, he inherited an old sin nature from Adam, and he was under the condemnation of original sin. Yeah. Yeah.
What happened to the 57 Chevy?
The 57 Chevy?
Yeah.
I don't know. I still don't know.
It's still running.
If you weren't here last week, that'll make absolutely no sense at all. Jeff, would you close us?
Let's pray together. Father, we want to recognize your omniscience, your